Amen. Well, good morning, church family. It's a joy to be back with you. For those of you that I've not had the privilege of meeting, I was here in January. Last time I was here was, I think it was the coldest day of the year. Today might be the hottest. Both times trying to get up here, my flight got canceled. And so it's not an easy thing for me to get to New Bedford, but I'm always glad to be here. And for those of you that I didn't get to meet on my first trip, I hope I get to do so today as we eat afterwards. And it is a joy, especially to be here on your birthday. And as Morgan said, I don't know, some of you maybe you were aware of it, maybe you weren't. Our church back in Texas has certainly been aware of it. And even this morning in our services, we are praying and rejoicing and just celebrating what a miracle it is. Even as I was reflecting this morning to a year ago, not have a church, much less a building for a church to gather in, but to not have a church here in this city as a witness in this way, and to now have one, it is no small thing. And so I am delighted to sort of walk back through. If you've got your Bible, I'd encourage you to read it, leave it open. We're just going to meander back through this passage on this birthday of yours and think about together and hopefully be encouraged together about what does it mean actually for you to be a church. And I wonder, even when you hear the word church, when you're celebrating your 1 year anniversary as a church, what's the image that comes to your mind for being a church? What's the metaphor, maybe? The Bible uses all kinds. You know, the Bible talks about the church as a flock of God's sheep. The Bible talks about the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the church as a family. The Bible talks about the church as living stones. But I wonder for you, is there a favorite metaphor that you have, or is there a predominant way that you, even as you think about your life within this church and the Church of Jesus Christ more generally, the predominant sort of image that typically comes to your mind? And it's okay if there's different images, but I just wonder for you what it is. And I wonder if in all of the images in the Bible and in other, you know, sermons maybe you've heard, or just your own imagination, I wonder if the image of a city comes to mind. That the church is a city of God's people. And this is actually the language that our church in Denton has used for about 15 years as we've thought about our church. We've used language of family and other images as well, but we've used the image of a city, that we're a city of God's people within our city. And I wonder if that's the way you think about Grace Harbor Church, that you are a city of God's people, a distinct community of God's people within the city of New Bedford. And you know, that's not just language that sounds kind of neat, sort of is memorable. It's actually language that comes straight from Jesus himself. And maybe some of you will remember, you know, Jesus' most famous teaching in all of his ministry is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to go read it later, it's in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And it's really the most famous history, or famous sermon in the history of the world. And Jesus, in that sermon, among all the things that he said this to the disciples. He said, "You are a city on a hill, a light in a dark world," essentially. You're a city, you're salt, you're light. But he leads with that, you're a city of my people. And of course, the teaching of Jesus and him even saying that about the church, really in all the teaching, what he was inviting people to do was be a part of this city, to be citizens of this city and of his kingdom, where he is king and where their entire way of being in the world, these Christians, these disciples, these citizens of this new city that Jesus was starting, would bring about a transformation in their lives, a way of seeing and being in the world, a way of seeing and being in New Bedford that leads into what every heart and every community is aching for, and that is flourishing, human flourishing. That's what everybody's after. That's what you're after. It's what I'm after. It's why so many of you, I was talking to you, it's a different thing to be here in the summer, I was saying, than it is to be here in the winter. The spirit, the vibe of the place is naturally, understandably, a bit different. And a lot of you are talking about going to the beach this afternoon. And it's like, man, that's flourishing. It sounds like flourishing to me. You know, and that's what we're after. It's what every commercial, every advertisement, they're trying to say, hey, there's a way to flourishing. There's a way to the good life. There's a way even to what philosophers historically, Jesus himself used the word, to happiness. And Jesus came to say, yeah, I'll show you the way. I'll show you the way to true flourishing. And what I'm coming to establish is a city of my people where flourishing begins and then spreads out from there into the ends of the earth. A city of my people that I'm going to put in all these cities where they can be invited into true flourishing that is only found in me. Another word that we use for flourishing often is called salvation. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus, he's making this staggering claim that there's only one way to find what every person in every generation, in every culture, is looking for. The only way to true flourishing is through him. He's saying, forget what the commercials tell you. Flourishing is gained only by receiving me, only by knowing me, and only by receiving all of God's mercy, as we just sang about, that is in me by faith for you. That this is where flourishing is found. Life abundant is found on this narrow road of picking up your cross, Jesus says, and following me as the world's true Savior and Lord, and doing that with the whole city of my people. And in Romans 12, you're thinking, what does that have to do with Romans 12? The image of a city, that's not here in Romans 12. The image of a body is actually what's in Romans 12. Well, the image of a city and a body were used together in the ancient world. That the city was considered a body. That's even one of the ways that they talk, we still talk about it today, like a body politic, you know. And so that's the way that the early church thought about themselves, as a city, as a body, and how that worked together. And so Romans 12 is what many people call the Apostle Paul's Sermon on the Mount. So what Jesus was doing in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, the Apostle Paul is actually trying to do a very similar thing here in Romans 12. And it's written, Romans 12 is, to teach us, to teach you how to do that. How do we be a city of God's people within our city? How does Grace Harbor Church be a city of God's people within New Bedford? Well, that's what Romans 12 is all about. And one of Paul's main goals in writing, and indeed of his entire ministry, is to lead those who bear the name Christian to walk in the sacrificial, loving way of their Christ. That's what Paul is trying to get us to do. He's trying to motivate us. He's trying to remind us. He's trying to admonish us to pick up our cross and follow Jesus into this life of offering our whole selves, even our physical bodies, as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice of love to God and to one another within a church, and also to our neighbors, even our neighbors that we might consider enemies. This is what he's trying to get us to do. He's trying to lead us into flourishing as God's people, that we might invite others into this flourishing that Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose and ascended and sent his Spirit that he might bring into this world. And so let's just meander through, maybe that's a crass way to say it, but meander back through Romans 12 here and see how Paul, the apostle, tells us to be a city within our city. And so if you're there in Romans 12, he says this. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. And this appeal here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it's what is at the heart, not just of Romans 12, but actually all of Romans 12 to 15, if you want to go read it later. And in many ways, all of the letter. And if you've read the letter that we call Romans here, you'll notice the first 11 chapters in Romans 1 through 11, Paul labors to proclaim all this doctrine, all this theology. But the doctrine and the theology, all the things that he talks about in Romans 1 through 11, is leading to this sentence, to this vision of their life together as a church that he summarizes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And so in other words, Romans 12, 1 and following, Romans 12 to 15, is where, maybe you've heard of the Roman road. Any of you ever heard of that? The sort of evangelistic You walk through Romans, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You go to Romans 3, you go to Romans 6. It's called the Romans Road, and then you go to Romans 10. If you've never heard of it, ask somebody about it later. It's a really helpful way to sort of talk to a neighbor about how to follow Jesus Christ and how to be reconciled to God through him. But the entire Roman road leads here in the actual letter to Romans. It leads not to Romans 10, but it leads to Romans 12 to 15, right? Paul says, because Romans 1 through 11 is true of you. You see that word therefore right at the beginning of verse 1? Therefore, because chapters 1 through 11 is true of you as a Christian, as a church, because that's true of you, because God, in the way that Paul's articulated it in those 11 chapters, because God in sheer mercy has declared you righteous through his Son, because in inseparable love he's united you, God has, to Jesus and to one another by his Holy Spirit, he's saying, live this way. In what way does he tell us to live? He tells us to live in the same low and cross-shaped way of flourishing that Jesus in Matthew 5-7 told us to live, the way of picking up our cross and following Jesus into doing what? Into offering our lives in worship to God through sacrificial love for others. And even when you see that there in Romans 12, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Sacrifices are given on behalf of others, right? So what Paul is talking about here in offering our lives as a living sacrifice is a fundamentally others-centered way of seeing and being in the world. It's the very way, again, that Jesus himself pioneered for us through his own way of being in the world, his own life and his death and his resurrection, which was offered for others, for us. And so then you ask, okay, if that's what Paul, because Romans 1 through 11 is true, if that's what he's saying, therefore live in this other-centered way of sacrificial love, practically speaking, how do we do that? Like, if we're going to be a city within this city, how do you do that? What does it look like in our daily lives? What is the posture of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice? What posture does that take? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2 and following. We'll just read verses 2 and 3 and then we'll stop again. But he says this. This is what it looks like. Do not be conformed to this age, to this world even. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. He says, for by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, you think, okay, what does that mean? Well, friends, because we're so far removed from the first century, it's easy to miss how staggeringly countercultural these sentences here in verses 2 and 3 are. Because in our culture, as in most cultures today, humility, which he is encouraging us toward, think of ourselves sensibly, right? Be humble. Be humble in the way that you think about yourselves. Humility in our culture and in most cultures around the world, it's seen today as a virtue. Like when we hear the word humility, we think, oh, that's a good thing. Even if we don't like being humble, even if we're not humble, we all go, we should be humble, right? People should be humble. It's a good thing to be humble. That's what most people in our culture think, even if people are pursuing humility so that they'll simply be less stressed or they'll have a better business or so that they'll win more friends and influence more people. There's at least a sense among most people that humility is good in our culture today. But in the first century, humility was not considered a virtue. Humility was not something that was considered good. Humility was for inferiors. Humility was for slaves. It was for the commoners, right? It wasn't for those that were trying to be somebody or thought of as somebody or have all the honor in their city, right? rising above others and even raising yourself above others in the first century world, that was the aim of the game, sort of shameless self-promotion. And it wasn't until Christianity came along that humility started to be seen as a virtue. Christianity is why humility, even in our culture today, is seen as good. It's actually one of the postures humility was. It was one of the attitudes. It was one of the habits of worship that made Christians and Christianity so unique and countercultural. In other words, humility is one of the ways Christians did not conform to the spirit of the age, as he says there. Humility is one of the chief ways that Christians did not conform to the world, but instead were transformed by the renewing of their minds, because they thought of themselves rightly. They thought of themselves sensibly. They thought of themselves in humility. And so I wonder, even as you think about that posture that makes us a city within a city, right? The attitude that's at the heart of being a city within a city, part of it being humility. In what ways, I wonder, both maybe within your own life, but within the life here in the church and then also outside of it, I wonder in what ways you're maybe tempted to do the opposite of what the Apostle Paul tells us here in being a city within a city. In what ways are you tempted, or maybe even you confessed as Luke was leading us through the prayer of confession of sin this morning, that you're tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought? Or even more lowly of yourself than you ought, right? That's just as proud, to think more lowly of yourself than it ought, than to think more highly of yourself. I wonder in what ways you're tempted there, right? And I wonder on what basis are you tempted to think more highly of yourself, or more lowly of yourself than you ought? Is it your tax return? Is it your intelligence? Is it your gender? Is it your physical appearance? Is it your parenting? Is it your work ethic? Is it your athleticism, some of you? No? Is it your moral achievements? Like your political philosophy, your profession, your skin color, your fashion sense, your biblical knowledge, your age. I mean, we can just go on and on, right? Like, but I wonder for you, in what direction, when you're tempted to think more highly of yourself and less sensibly of yourself than you ought, and therefore be conformed to the pattern of this world, I wonder in what direction you're tempted. What tempts you in that way? Based on what are you tempted to think more highly of yourself or more lowly of yourself than you ought? Because the Apostle Paul is telling us fundamental to being a city within a city is to not think more highly or lowly of ourselves or of others than we ought. In other words, a renewed mind is a humbled mind. And a humbled mind and heart compels us as God's people to consider others, starting with others within our own church, as more significant than ourselves. And we're to do this not least because we're citizens of the same city. Or as Paul puts it here, we're members of the same body, which is what the Apostle Paul actually says next. If you're looking there in verse 4, he says, "Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and therefore individually members of one another." We belong to one another, is what he's saying. So, part of our grounds for humility as God's people, as a city of God's people within our city, part of the grounds for our humility, especially within the church, is recognizing that we are merely, as individuals, one part. We are one member of a much larger body, right? In the human body, like the human city and connected to the human city, it's one of Paul's favorite images to draw on. As he's trying to promote in all of these letters we have in the Bible, he's always trying to promote humility and unity within the church, and it's one of his favorite metaphors to draw on. You think about 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where he talks about this, as well as even Ephesians 4. And it's from the image of a body that the language of this church even, maybe you didn't recognize this, a body with different members, it's where the language of church membership actually comes from. Right, that we're members of a body. This is where we get that language of church membership. And of course, the reason that the Apostle Paul springboards here from his exhortation to be humble, to don't think more highly or lowly of ourselves than we ought, to think sensibly about ourselves, he springboards from that exhortation right into the image of being members of a body is because he wants us, just like he wanted this church, these churches in Rome, to recognize their diversity and differences are given by God as a gift in order to promote unity. Paul does this because he wants this church to walk in unity amid all of their God-given diversity. In other words, their diversity, their differences are not meant to tear them down or to puff them up, but to build each other up in the church. Friends, this is different than the world. This is different than the city out here. In this city, that's what's supposed to be, is that our differences are meant to serve each other and build each other up, not tear each other down or make us think that we're better than one another or worse than one another. And one of the most primary and tangible ways that this unity in the church's diversity is most clearly seen and expressed in such a way that it creates flourishing within the church is in the diversity of spiritual gifts that God has gifted the body with. Look at verse 6. That's what he says next. He says, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. We're all members of this one body, but we all have different gifts. He says, if prophecy is your gift, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service is your gift, use it in service of the body. If teaching, use it in teaching. If exhorting, use it in exhorting. If giving, use it. Give with generosity. If leading, use it with diligence. Lead. If showing mercy, use it with cheerfulness. And church, the list of gifts here, as anywhere else in the New Testament where you see these kinds of lists, it's not an exhaustive list, right? And we don't have time this morning to sort of think through all the specific gifts. But the broader point that Paul's making here is that God has, in his great mercy, given a diversity of gifts to the members of his church. To you, the members of this church. Like, I look out and I don't know you, but God looks out and knows you, and he knows the gifts that he's given you so that you can do these very things that he's saying. It's an amazing thing to think about, that God has given a diversity of gifts to his church, which includes this church, that he's given a diversity of gifts to in his mercy. And these gifts, Paul's saying, are meant to be put into service of one another, to build up this church and the church in love. So that why? So that you and I can resist being conformed to the pattern of this world and instead live transformed, sacrificial, humble, loving, worshipful lives together of flourishing. This is why Paul says, use your gifts. And so I even wonder, what are the spiritual gifts that God's given you to build up this body? And he didn't give it to the person sitting next to you, probably. Right? Whether it's your spouse or your friend or your roommate, it's like, he didn't give roommates the same gifts. He doesn't give spouses the same gifts. Amen? That's part of why we get in fights with our roommates and our spouses. Because we wish their gifts were more like our gifts. Or we wish their gifts served us in the ways we... Anyway, you get what I'm saying. But what are the gifts that he's given you? I mean, that's part of what every Christian in every church is meant to be aware of. And when I say spiritual gifts, let me just clarify, I mean something different than a formal position of service within the church. I'm not equating those two things, like serving in children's ministry or being like helping people, welcoming people in, or serving on the music team. All of that is really, really wonderful. They're all wonderful ways to serve within the church. And all of us are called to do that, right? All of us are called to serve and meet the church's need through the various and somewhat formal positions of leadership and service that are in the church, like these. And these service, these gifts and these areas of service, whether it's leading a home group or community group or whatever, like sometimes they overlap with the gifts that God's given us, right? Especially if we have the gift of service, as Paul talked about. But when I'm asking you like what your spiritual gifts are, I'm not asking you what ministry are you serving in formally within this church. That's not what I'm meaning to ask. I'm more fundamentally asking you what ways God has uniquely gifted you to build up these brothers and sisters around you. Both within formal ministries within this church, and also outside of formal ministries within this church. Whether there were any formal ministries within this church, what gifts do you have that the Apostle Paul is saying to you, like he's saying to me, use it. Put it into service of these brothers and sisters around you. And I think this would be a great conversation actually today at lunch or throughout the week. You're at the beach later this afternoon, whatever you're doing, to think through with your friends or your community groups. And some of you, I think you're probably hearing me say this, you're like, I don't know. Like, I don't know what my gifts are. Just tell me what to do, Pastor. It's like, well, us pastors can do that. But I'd rather help you identify what your gifts are as I tell you what to do, you know. Like, maybe we can do a little bit of both, and maybe more one than the other. It's much more enjoyable and life-giving for me to watch people identify and begin to flourish in their gifts than for me to tell them, yeah, can you park cars this week? I mean, I'm happy to do that, and we need that as a church, but some of you don't know. That's never been something you, in your Christian life, either because you just became a Christian or because you've just been in maybe churches where that's not the way they thought, but you've never been led or encouraged to discover what your gifts are. You've just always fit into the sort of system of the church and the sort of formal opportunities there are to serve within the church, which again, I want to just clarify, that's a wonderful thing. This church, like every church, needs that. Stepping up and stepping in to meet the needs of the church, whether it aligns with our gifts or not, is something that's commanded of us in Scripture as well. And in that sense, we're all called to serve in preschool ministry or whatever. What is it here? You know, it's like something that we would be trying to convince people by making an announcement about. We're all called to serve in that way. I remember actually years ago, one of our eldest elders actually, we were talking about something, and he said, he was reflecting on the topic of serving. He said, you know, I never considered myself to have the gift of mowing grass. So my dad just asked me or told me to mow the grass, so I did it. And I remember I served at a church in Portland, Oregon for a number of years, and I remember the lead pastor got up and he just said, hey, I'm not called to children's ministry in the way that you're thinking, but I'm called to it. We're all called to it as members of this church. We all minister to the children of this church. I'm not making this announcement and telling you we have open positions of service because I'm asking you if you feel called to it. I'm telling you, you are called to it, is what he said. And that's great and true. And yet again, there's a difference though between stepping in to meet a ministry need and unleashing the grace of God in your life through your gifts that he's given you into the life of this church, right? Hopefully I've made the point. And the other thing I would just clarify is that, you know, your spiritual gifts are not also just your natural abilities. I think we get that confused in the church as well, that certainly there may be overlap there, but it may not be. And J.I. Packer, he was a pastor and a theologian. He wrote about this in his book called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. He said, ability to speak or act in a particular way, like performing ability, he says, as you might call it, that's only a gift of grace if God uses it to edify other Christians. So in other words, he said, some natural abilities that God has given, he never uses in that way, right? While sometimes God also edifies other Christians through performances that to competent judges may seem substandard. It's like, in the natural, they may think, you're not really gifted at that naturally, but every time you do it, God uses it to edify his people. It's a pretty amazing thing. And he's trying to draw the distinction. It's like your natural abilities and the gifts of grace that God gives you, they're not necessarily the same. So he says, so when Christians are said to have gifts, like here in Romans 12:6, the meaning is not that Christians are in any respect outstandingly brilliant or efficient, though we may be brilliant or efficient in different ways. It varies. But what he's saying is that God has observably given us gifts that he uses to edify in specific ways. And we should use those gifts that edify Christians, whether they're natural to us, whether they're connected to a formal area of service in this church or not. So again, I'd ask you, that's a long-winded way to come back around and just ask the question, how does the Spirit of God consistently build up and nourish and spiritually encourage other Christians through you? How does he consistently do that in your life? In what ways do you feel most alive and useful in the Redeemer's hands among this city of God's people? And again, some of you may be going, I have no idea. And one of the best ways to find out an idea of what your gifts are and how they edify people is to ask. Ask the people that are most consistently built up and nourished and encouraged by your life. Like, there's spiritual gift tests out there. They're fine. Ask. You can take a test. And usually, I don't know about you, it's like, I want to be an evangelist. I don't know if I'm gifted, but I feel like that's the right answer. So I sort of do the test to get the gifts that I think I should have. Just ask. Hey, how do I, like, what do you see in me that edifies you or edifies other Christians? Ask. And you know, it can be vulnerable to ask. I remember there was a staff member, he's a dear friend, and he's really close with my wife, and he was asking my wife, he said, do you think I have the gift of service? And my wife said, no. You're nice. And then she named another person in our church, a guy named Josh, and said, Josh has the gift of service. You don't. She was distinguished. Like, you're nice. You don't have this gift. Whatever this is that edifies to that, you don't have that. You got lots of other gifts, but that's not one of them. And I think my wife's probably reconsidering that. But, you know, there's conversations like that that'll happen. But I appreciate what that brother was doing. He's truly trying to figure out, do you think that this is a gift of mine that I need to be giving myself to for the good of this church? And she, you know, found out maybe not, at least from one perspective. But to be a church that is continually being transformed by the renewing of our minds and the reorientation of our affections, we need one another to recognize the grace gifts that God's distributed to us. If we want to be a city of God's people within the city of New Bedford that's inviting, flourishing in Jesus Christ, a big part of that is recognizing that we need each other to put our gifts to work so that we can live and move and be all that God has united us in one body, in one city to be. This is a foundational part, according to the Apostle Paul, in light of all the mercies of God that he wrote about in Romans 1 through 11, to how we do that, to how we remain nonconformist, and how we continued as we're transformed by the renewing of our minds to walk in love, to walk in this low and cross-shaped way of Jesus that leads to true flourishing. And this is, I think, exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying that this humble service of one another through our grace gifts, that's what helps unite us and spur us along toward habits of worship and this culture of sacrificial love and flourishing that actually then the Apostle Paul turns toward next. The culture of a city within a city. So let's read this, and then we'll basically be done. And then we'll go eat lots of food, apparently. So let's look at this. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. I'm going to read through verse 21. So relax. If you've dozed off, that's fine. Not offended. Re-engage here, because I'm actually going to ask you to do something here as you look at these verses. And what you'll feel here as we're reading through it, it's like, it's going to feel like Paul just started tweeting out one-liners, right? All these sentences, it's like, how did this go together? So let's just read all of them together and then process it. Starting in verse 9, and then we'll read all the way to verse 21. It says this, "Let love be without hypocrisy." So he's saying this to you as a community, as a city within the city. "Let love be without hypocrisy in this city. Detest evil in this city. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not in this city lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. In this city rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. In this city, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. In this city, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but instead associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes, and if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, in this city, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it's written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. But instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed them." You can hear the echoes of Jesus' teaching here. "If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. In this city, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer or overcome evil with good." Church, these verses describe what one writer called the moral culture that Paul wants the church to cultivate in their city. Right, the commands are these various expressions of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like when it's growing in the church of Jesus Christ. And unsurprisingly, at the head of the list is love. You see that there at the very beginning in verse 9? Let love be genuine. And in love, he says, the church must hold fast to whatever is good and abhor whatever is not good, whatever is evil. That's the framework. If you're trying to kind of hold this together and it not just feel like random tweets, like how do you hold this whole thing together? That's the framework of this entire list that we just read. Verse 9 and verse 21 is to hold fast to what's good, he says at the end of verse 9, and to abhor what's not good. Verse 21 says the same thing. And within that framework, all of these other exhortations are the particular habits, the particular lifestyle, the moral culture of a city of God's people offering themselves as a bodily, living, holy sacrifice of love to God and to one another. And so again, I'm going to ask you here now, which one of these commands, all these that we just read in verses 9 to 21, which one of these habits of love among God's people jumps off the page at you this morning? Which one maybe convicts you? Or maybe which one of these do you have a unique opportunity to practice this week in your home, with your roommates, or your spouse, or your parents, or your siblings, or your children, right, in your community group? At your workplace, during your commute even, some of you have one. Which one of these are you going, man, this one, out of all of them, this one, this day, as the Spirit of the Lord is illuminating and speaking to me, it's this little tweetable phrase. For me, it's the one there that says, never be wise in your own sight. That one just, it's like it reached up off the page and slapped me in the face in a kind way. Loving way. Felt warm. But let me read it again slowly. I'm going to read it again. Just if you need to close your eyes, maybe you want to just look at it and read it with me again. But which one would the Spirit of the Lord today be saying in terms of being a city within a city? Man, in the habits of worship and the attitudes and postures of heart that go therein, this is the one that jumps off the page. Let me reread this slowly and just take it in. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, O church. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't repay evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what's honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. This is what a sacrificial, transformed, flourishing church, a city within the city of New Bedford, looks like in the day-to-day. This is what it's meant to look like. Not perfectly, of course, but on the road to living and seeing and being in the world in this way. These are the expressions of that double love that the Lord Jesus called us to, the love of God and the love of neighbor, starting with the love of one another within the church, that a renewed, humble mind leads us into as God's people. And church, these are the habits and the culture of love that serving us, rather than us serving one another with our gifts, are meant to spur us toward. This is what we're meant to be edified and edifying each other toward. This kind of love and peace and patience and hope and sympathy and honor and prayer and forgiveness and good works that he talks about. By the mercies of God, this is true worship, is what he's saying. This is a transformed life of love that we're called to embody as a church and offer unto God as a living sacrifice together of flourishing, that we're meant to invite our neighbors, even our enemies, into. And Grace Harbor, I came all this way to just tell you, this is what you've been doing this last year. And I simply want to encourage you here on your birthday to continue to live this way. This is how you've been striving to live. Keep doing it. And don't grow weary in doing it, because you will reap. Don't give up. You will reap. You are honoring the Lord in this way. And it's beautiful. Your life together, this city within this city, it is beautiful. It honors the Lord. And, of course, what you're embodying reminds us of what Morgan mentioned earlier, and what the Lord Jesus told us is the most important thing he's given us to do as his disciples. Whatever we wish that others would do to us, do also to them. This is what Romans 12 is talking about. This is what you've been doing. This is what on your birthday that I came here to affirm you in. That this is all the law. This is all the prophets. This is all Jesus wants. Enter by the narrow gate. Pick up your cross and continue to follow Jesus down this low and cross-shaped way of flourishing. It's narrow and it's hard and few find it, but it is the only way of living that actually leads to flourishing. It's the only way to flourishing is through embracing Jesus Christ and following Him. And God, may God continue to do that to you. May He continue to lead you to be among the few here, not just here, but the few in the world who by the mercies of God are doing this, picking up your crosses and as citizens of God's city, following our King's example of offering your lives day in and day out, week in and week out, season in and season out, offering your lives in worship to Him through sacrificial, humble love for one another and love for your dear neighbors in this city who we're going to go and share a meal with now. So let me pray. I don't know what's happening next. I'll just pray. Thank you. Just tell me what to do, Pastor. I'll just pray. Lord, thank you for this church, this city of your people. Within this city, Lord, we bless you. I bless you that you so love the world that you sent your Son to live in our place and die for our sins and be raised from the dead and send His Spirit as He ascended. And now you've sent this people of your Son, filled with your Son's Spirit, because you so love this world. You so love this neighborhood. You so love this city. You so love these men and women here in this pew that you've brought them together and you've given them gifts. And you intend for them to persevere in the way of Jesus Christ together through using those gifts to serve each other in love. I pray you'd bless this church on this birthday. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would empower them. I pray you would protect them from the evil one who hates this church. He hates this church being here on this corner in this city. But you love this church. And you love this church being here together. You love these brothers and sisters. And so even now, as we finish our time of gathering and as we celebrate a supper together, a meal, Lord, would you use even these fleeting moments to bind us together that we might not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we might be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds as we follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help this church to do that this day and every day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.